Father, as we come now to study your word tonight, as we come to this 8th chapter of Zechariah, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he might guide us and lead us. Father, open your word to us and apply it to our hearts, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 on page 796 of the church Bibles. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city in the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come. Even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Amen. Well, with the beginning of chapter 7, the whole scene of the book of Zechariah changed. In chapter 7, verse 1, we're told that we're now in the 9th month of the 4th year of King Darius. And what that means is that the jump between chapter 6 and 7 is a jump of 2 years. As we begin chapter 7, we're now 2 years beyond the giving of the 8 visions that make up the first 6 chapters of this book. We are now in the middle between the ceremony to establish the temple and the completion of the temple. Now, by this time, the returnees were past the difficult days in which they had been so discouraged that they had just given up their work of building the temple. Now, the situation was wholly different. Instead of opposition, there was now official state-sanctioned support for the work that they were undertaking. That support that we read of in Ezra chapter 6. So by the time chapter 7 opens, the earlier difficulties have faded away, and the work of rebuilding the temple is well on its way to completion. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 7, the result was that questions were beginning to emerge within the community about the changes that a completed temple would bring. Now you remember, for these returnees, their whole identities had been formed and centered on the fact that they were an exiled people. Prior to the exile, Israel had understood itself in reference to the presence of God among them. Right, immediately after they were rescued from Egypt, it was made clear to them that the fundamental reference point of their identities was now their relationship to God. It was what God had stated to them in Exodus 19, as he had told them that they were to understand themselves fundamentally as his treasured possession. It was that identity that was teased out further then in the Ten Commandments and in the other laws that were given to Israel. But it was that identity, of course, that was symbolized so vividly in the tabernacle that sat at the heart of the Israelite camp. And then, of course, in its successor, the temple that stood in the center of Jerusalem. The whole identity of the Israelite was anchored to his relationship with God. And that continued even into the dark days of the divided kingdom preceding the exile. Even in the depths of their sin and rebellion against God, in a twisted and grotesque way, they still held that their fundamental identity was tied to the presence of God in their midst. We saw 2 weeks ago how they, in a grotesque and twisted way, used that to rationalize and even try to excuse and escape the consequences of their sin. Do you remember Jeremiah's prophetic warnings were faced by the repeated cry, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As Jeremiah came and told them that judgment will come, judgment will be brought to bear upon them because of their rebellion, their response was rooted in their relationship with God. Now, it was wrong. Their theology was wrong. Their logic was wrong. But even then, even in those darkest of days, their fundamental appeal was to the fact that God dwelt in their midst. So what all that meant was that when they were taken into exile, it threw their whole self-understanding upside down. As they sat in Babylon, removed now from the temple, removed from the land, removed symbolically from their God, they just had no way to process that. They just didn't know who they were anymore. You remember 2 weeks ago we saw how that's reflected in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? As the people of Judah sat in Babylon, they just didn't know who they were anymore. They hung up their instruments because they had no songs to sing. They didn't know who they were. They didn't know what their relationship with God was anymore. They didn't know which way was up. But now in the fourth year of King Darius, things have fundamentally changed. Not only are they back in the land, but their fortunes are growing, and the temple is well on its way to being rebuilt. And so the question that naturally arises is now, well, what does all this mean? What difference does this make for their identity? They are no longer the presumptuous, syncretistic, even naive people they were before the exile, but neither are they any longer the humiliated, humbled, exiled people either. So how are they to understand themselves? Now that they're back in Jerusalem, now the temple is on its way to being built, what difference is all this to make in their lives? And so as we saw in chapter 7, a delegation arrived from Jerusalem, from the town of Bethel, which lies about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And they asked that very question, as they asked whether or not they needed to continue to observe the fast that commemorated the destruction of the temple in the fifth month. Now, the initial response was not what they or we expect. Instead of some profound teaching about the nature of the new life within this restored kingdom, came a rebuke that struck at the very heart of the issue. Essentially, the reply that came to the Bethelites was the question about whether fasting should cease or not was really moot, because their fasting had really just descended into religious theater. Instead of fasting, a true response to the exile would be demonstrated, God says, by a keeping of the law, especially the unglamorous portions of it, the care and concern for the poor, for their neighbors. The answer forcefully came to them. Instead of worrying about ceremonial expressions of sorrow, they should be more concerned with demonstrating that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, by loving their neighbor as themselves. It was a response that no doubt jolted those who asked this question. However, what we come to, what we find in chapter 8 this evening, is essentially the second part of the response to that initial question in chapter 7, verse 3. And this half is a lot more hopeful. In the third vision that God had given to the returnees in chapter 2, all the way back in chapter 2, God had explained to his people that as important as the task was to rebuild Jerusalem, and more importantly, to rebuild the temple, it was important for them to understand that it was only ever intended to be a foreshadowing of a coming greater reality. It was an object lesson, designed to whet their appetites for the day when the true kingdom of God would be established and the true temple of God would be built. A temple that wasn't built of stone and mortar, not a building that lay at the heart of Jerusalem, but would be the true Jerusalem itself. Remember how God described to Zechariah and through him to the people, as he gave this vision of a man with a measuring line, marking out the city, and God said that he himself would dwell in the city unmediated, without priest sacrifices, without temple. He would dwell there. And it would be a place in which the people of God would come and dwell with their God. It was a vision of Eden regained, essentially. That here would be the people of God come back to dwell within this city, now superseding a garden, and they would dwell with their God. And here in chapter 8, that theme is repeated and reinforced as the word of the Lord comes again through Zechariah in response to this question. Having jolted them with that initial response that their fasting was really nothing anyway, because that is not how devotion to God is expressed, not through external rites and rituals, but out of an obedience to his command. Now the theme changes. And we go back to that third vision. And it's really repeated here. And it's reinforced, as God, through Zechariah, describes for these returnees this day when the people of God would be fully restored from their exile and brought into this glorious new kingdom. In contrast to everything that they have just gone through in the exile, in contrast to the destruction of Jerusalem and the decimation of the land, that destruction that they had commemorated in their fasting, especially the fast of the fifth and the seventh months that are mentioned in chapter 7, that ritual mourning over the destruction of the temple and the assassination of Gedaliah, the governor of Judah, and the fast of the fourth and tenth months that are mentioned in verse 19 that commemorated the siege and fall of Jerusalem. In contrast to these things, to these horrors that they have just seen, comes this vision that reinforces the message of the third vision in chapter 2. This is gospel for them. This is good news. That not only is the exile not the end, but neither is this restoration the end. What they are part of now is simply an object lesson designed to whet their appetites for this coming reality. Right, as important as it was that the temple be restored and Jerusalem be rebuilt, as genuinely joyful as it was to see the temple now nearing completion, they had to understand it was still just a signpost. And the day would come when all of this would be superseded by this new reality, this new Jerusalem. What Zechariah sees here is something that is unimaginable. Even now, he imagines a city of total peace and security. This is a town in which you don't lock your doors. This is a town in which old men and old women sit in the streets without fear. The most defenseless members of society can sit in the thoroughfares knowing that there's no threat against them. This is a day Zechariah depicts in which the streets would be filled. Not with the shouts of anger, not with the honking of horns, not filled with the smog of our modern cities, but would simply be filled with the joy of children's playing. The old people, the young people dwelling in harmony in these peaceful streets. And all of it anchored, of course, to God's covenantal promises. That's the point of God's jealousy in verse 2. An understanding that because of God's covenantal union with his people, he is jealously committed to them. Committed to them as a husband is committed to his bride. So that he simply cannot bear the estrangement that was brought about by the sin of his people, in his intense love for them manifesting itself in this guarantee that he will do all that is required to bring them back from their sin into this perfect kingdom where they will be free to enjoy all the blessings of their union with him. Really, it is that union, That unhindered union, that unhindered joy of God and his people and the people in their God that lies at the core of this chapter. As God says in verses 7 and 8, "Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country." And in this image of totality, not a single one of them is lost. All of them are brought in. And he says, "I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness." Right? That's what's truly good about this. Right? All these blessings are good. It is good to dwell in a safe and secure land. It is good to enjoy the blessings of long life as these old men and these old women have. It is good to imagine the delight of these children playing in the streets. But all of these blessings simply serve to illustrate the true source of joy here. This fundamental union of God and his people unhindered now by sin. A kingdom in which God and his bride can simply delight in one another. What is presented here is an idyll. It is a picture of peace and plenty that contrasts dramatically with the horror of the exile. Right? It is the complete opposite, a negative image of everything that they had just been through, not only in the exile, but even those first few hard years that followed their return. In contrast to the hostility and opposition and threats and discouragements comes this description of a kingdom, of a Jerusalem, of plenty and peace and freedom and security. A day when the vine shall give its fruit and the ground shall give its produce and the heavens shall give their due. It's a It's a land in which there is no want. What that means is explained in verse 19. But remember, with all of this whole thing, the rebuke of chapter 7 and this hopeful vision of chapter 8 was precipitated by that question of chapter 7, verse 3, about whether or not these fasts should continue now that Jerusalem was at peace and the temple was nearing completion. Now in verse 19, they're given their answer. Should we continue to fast? Verse 19 says that there's no longer any need for mournful memories of a lost past. Now, in light of their knowledge, the knowledge of the sure and certain future, their mourning and fasting are to be transformed into times of joy and gladness, cheerful feasts that anticipate and look forward to the plenty of this coming kingdom. As these men come from Bethel and say, should we continue to fast? And with that, should we continue to mourn? This vision says, no, there's nothing to mourn. Your God has brought you home, and He will even more bring you home. The day will come when He will bring you into this kingdom. And so now look forward to that and rejoice and be glad. Look forward to that and turn your fasting into feasting and delight yourselves in this coming new creation. Of course, this vision isn't just given to remind these returnees of their future hope. It isn't just given to remind them that as important as Jerusalem was, it's not their ultimate home. It did that. But it's also meant to spur them on to lives of obedience here and now. God's commitment to bless them and to bring them into the rich reality of this new heavens and this new earth was to free them from fear, knowing that what God has said He will do, knowing that His jealous commitment to His bride will result in her full salvation. And that, then, was to drive them on to a diligent and dedicated obedience to the commands of God. Right? That's the logic we see here in verses 15 and 16. Right, beginning at verse 14, we read these words, "As I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord." As God comes to them and they ask, well, how shall we now live in this restored Jerusalem? How shall we now live with this restored temple? The answer comes to them, set your minds on a coming greater Jerusalem and dedicate yourselves now to loving justice and walking humbly with your God. That's the dynamic we see, isn't it, repeated throughout the New Testament. Our knowledge of our sure and certain salvation in Christ and our future deliverance into the fullness of His kingdom is to motivate us to a pursuit of righteousness here and now. That's why the general logic of Paul's letters is to remind his readers, to teach his readers of a particular Christological doctrine and then follow it up with a therefore. To come and teach us something about the wonders of our salvation and then follow up and say, and this is the implication for how you live here now. Or occasionally he'll come with an instruction and say, this is how you are to live. And then he anchors it. And he follows it with a because. Because of this doctrine. Because of your salvation. Because of the wonders of the coming reality. Right? All of the ethical instruction of the New Testament is rooted in our understanding of salvation. Right? It's not that we are saved because of what we do. But because we are saved, we are compelled to see the ethical implications of that salvation for how we live in this present world. Simply what Jesus explains and applies in the Sermon on the Mount. Right, as he addresses that group that Matthew identifies as his disciples. That is to say, this group that have responded positively and actively to his declaration that the kingdom of heaven was now at hand in his arrival. He explains to them that the consequence is to be a thoroughgoing pursuit of obedience to the law. Not an obedience that is content with outward actions and rituals. Not an obedience that is simply content with fastings, but which seeks to conform the whole man in thought and word as well as deed to the will of God revealed in the law. You see, a day will come when we will be brought home. A day will come when God will bring all of his people from all over the world to dwell in this new Jerusalem, this perfect kingdom of rest and joy and peace and salvation. And that knowledge is sure and certain, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that we are freed from fear and anxiety. Right? All of this is founded on the unbreakable word of God. So that even if we should face threats and hardships and difficulties, we will not fear. Because we know that we are in the hand of our God, and this is what he will do because this is what he has said. And in that security, we are to be driven on to pursue a life of true holiness. That we might now be a kind of first fruits of that coming reality. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these words of the book of Zechariah written so long ago, but they are so rich and so vital for our lives and our piety here and now as Christians. Father, we pray that you would indeed set our minds and our hearts on the New Jerusalem, that we would be a people who are captivated by eternity. But that would then manifest itself in an obedience to your law. That we might indeed be a model people. A distinct and even an alien people within this world. Conform to the standards and the hopes and the joys of a different kingdom. A kingdom that has been established by Christ and which will one day be brought to fulfillment when he returns. Father, we pray that you would spur us on. That we might give you the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.